varied ways of dealing with the same theme has been a great blessing to me. I'm so delighted that the brothers that have preached since Thursday have been such a blessing to my own heart, and I pray that they have to yours as well. But brethren, again, I must, at the risk of being overly repetitive, don't let this slip away. This is not just a few meetings. We get some of our buttons pushed. We go home unchanged. Let's think about what we have heard. Let's pray about what we have heard. And let's apply, actually obey, the things that we have been exhorted to do. Now, if you would stand with me one more time, let's stand and give our attention to the Word of God as we read, beginning in verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14. Let us hear the Word of God. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Righteous and holy Father, once again we come into thy presence. We have heard much. We know that some of us, O Lord, may be wearing out. We do pray that thou wouldst grant us one more session, that we might know thy grace, thy power, thy work in our souls. Please, O God, please, O righteous Father, don't leave us in the pit of American religion. O God, breathe the power of thy Spirit. Revive thy work, O Lord. Send Pentecostal showers. The blessing shall be all thine own. The blessing, Lord, be ours. Christ in heaven, I pray, please be exalted. Help this poor vessel of dust to speak to thy people in a way that would bring thee glory and that would edify the regenerate and be used of thee to save the lost. I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The messages in my series share one underlying theme: Christ, our first love. We first considered why Christ is our first love. We second considered the glory and beauty of our first love. And in that heavenly vision, Christ revealed Himself as the Son of Man, as true deity, as the mighty judge of heaven and earth, as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. In our third message, we took up the dreadful sin of leaving our first love. After listening to Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus, in which He commended their good works, but rebuked their loveless performance of them, we concluded that Christ's remedy involved three R's. Remember, repent, and return. But we could add a fourth R. Remember, repent, and return, or be removed. As our first message this morning spoke of the blessing of the gospel and the curse of not receiving it, so we must realize that when Christ reproves and commands us to repent, when we do not, we should expect His loving chastening and even the severe removing of us as His witnesses. Christ, the faithful witness, is not the only major theme of the book of Revelation, but this role in which He confronted the Laodicean church is clearly the biblical prophet speaking to a worldly congregation. Of the seven churches in Asia, the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Laodicea more harshly and coarsely than the other six. He did not charge them with leaving their first love, nor of holding the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or the doctrine of Jezebel. He did not charge them with idolatry, fornication, or with being dead when they had a reputation of being alive. He charged them with being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And this brought forth a shocking, disgusting rebuke from the faithful witness. Christ said, "Remember who is saying this? The Holy One, the Pure One, the Lamb of God, the gracious and kind Christ. Because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Once again, that stretches our idea of grace, or at least the kind of idea of grace I was given. It was such an elastic term, Christians could get away with anything, calling it virtually, well, this is my liberty in the Lord, and oh, well, perhaps this is a sin, but I'm under grace. It's all under the blood. Well, all of our sins, all the sins of the regenerate, all the sins of the elect, have indeed been washed away in the blood of Christ. But that does not mean that God overlooks our rebellions against Him. When we will not repent, that is defiance against the God we say we love and serve. Christ says, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." He expressed His holy abhorrence of the lukewarm Laodiceans by telling them that they were nauseating. Let me add a quick footnote. To be nauseated means that you are experiencing nausea. Nauseous is something that causes nausea. Here's what I mean. I hear people regularly say, "Well, I'm nauseous." What you've just said is that you make other people nauseated. So you want to get that right. I'm nauseated. I'm experiencing it. I'm nauseous is your effect on others. Okay. I always have to keep from smiling when someone says, I'm nauseous. So in our previous message, we considered leaving our first love. We will now consider nauseating our first love. May our gracious and holy Father give us ears to hear our blessed head. And may we hear Him by the life-giving power of His Spirit. This is real, brethren. This is not religious speak. We want God to move in our midst. I am getting desperate. There's some people here that need desperate change. We all need a greater and a deeper and a sweeter walk with Christ. Let's not be sitting and thinking perhaps that we're not the one that needs any change. We need the God who loves us to move in and deal with us in His kindness and His mercy. As I prepared these messages for Williston, coursing through my own mind in much of that preparation work was our congregation. Our two congregations share much in common. And not knowing them well, I prayed and asked the Lord to give me light on what I should preach. And in my own pastoral concern for this congregation that I love deeply, so does Pastor Clarence, I saw the greatest concerns for this congregation in either the first church or the last church mentioned, Ephesus or Laodicea. We have elements of both here. May God help us. We've heard about Ephesus. Let us now hear about Laodicea. Our first point is that Jesus did not commend the Laodiceans for anything, but strongly, graphically rebuked them. The tender mercies and encouragements that appear in Christ's commendations to the other churches in Asia are absent from this letter to Laodicea. And some of those other churches were in desperate trouble. Fornication, false teaching, and a long list of issues. But even then, there were still some commendations. There's nothing here for Laodicea. Why? Well, to answer this, we need to know something about the city in which the church was located. Laodicea was about 100 miles east inland of Ephesus on the main Roman trade route that extended into eastern Asia. Now, because of its critical location on a major highway, Laodicea was not only an important commercial center, lots of money, which almost always destroys Christian witness. Not always, but most of the time. Those people that call themselves Christians don't know how to deal with money in this world. But this was not only a commercial center, but a political center as well. The two often go hand in hand. It was part of a three-city formation, which included Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, we can see the connection between these three cities in Paul's letter to the Colossians. In it, He says of Epaphras, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and to them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We see an interconnection, an association, if you will, among the churches in that area. They knew of each other. They exchanged pastoral and apostolic letters and information. Laodicea was known for its textile industry and its soft black wool. It also had a famous school of medicine connected to the temple of Menkaure, the god of healing. Laodicea was so wealthy, it became a banking center. Now, these and other factors made it an exceptionally rich and booming city. Fast money corrupts pretty quickly. In fact, Laodicea was so wealthy that when a major earthquake devastated the city in AD 60, it refused Rome's help and rebuilt the city entirely from its own resources. Unfortunately, the Laodicean Christians had become tragically entangled with their culture and their comfortable living. We cannot understand Christ's withering rebuke of His own people, of this church, unless we understand what's going on here. And because of this, Jesus gave no commendation whatsoever to this congregation. They were comfortable. They were okay. They weren't like everybody else. According to His formula, we will consider now the church of Laodicea. One, Jesus addressed the angel of the church. As with the other churches, Jesus commanded John, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. And as we considered in our previous message, angel could represent elders of the church. Number two, Jesus identified Himself by referring to the vision of His glory. But there's a slight alteration here. Jesus, the Son of Man, identified Himself with three lofty titles. They're in harmony with the original vision. But this is the only introduction in which Christ does not identify Himself according to the opening vision specifically. There in chapter 1. Instead, He says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In Hebrew, the word Amen means to confirm, to verify. That means often when someone preaches something or says something in accord with biblical truth, we say Amen because we confirm what has just been said. In other words, we're saying, that's truth and I believe it. Far too often in churches, people say Amen. It's more kind of like, yeah, right on. But that's not the idea. We're saying something not only about ourselves, but about what has been said. We're saying that is truth. That is God's truth. And I own it. This is why we sing the amens after our hymns. They are prayers. And we believe them true. And so we say amen as we sing. Now, in synagogues of Israel, worshipers would offer a prayer, a hymn, or a doxology after which the congregation united its voice to say, Amen. So throughout the history of the church, the churches have either sung Amen after they have offered up a hymn to God, a praise, a song, a hymn, a spiritual song, or as a body, they finish, and together they say, Amen. Not, but Amen. They lift up their voices in praise. This is God's truth, and we believe it. We do need to work on our amens again. Amen. So, this idea carried over into the New Testament is a strong affirmation of something that is true. In Isaiah 65:16, the prophet calls God the God of truth, which in Hebrew is literally the God of Amen. The whole idea is not simply that I agree, but that God's truth has been spoken. Therefore, Jesus... So watch what you... Amen, by the way. My team won. Amen. That's the wrong use. We hear it all the time. And that's why, my friends, Jesus calls Himself the Amen. Because He is the truth. He declares in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He then declared Himself the true and faithful witness. And this amplifies the title, the Amen. As if to say, I am the truth. That's what we're seeing as we look at that word in this text. I am the truth and I speak the truth faithfully to you Laodiceans. And because Jesus is the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of the living God, He has the authority to speak for God as God. So, the way that Christ identifies Himself, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, means that His message to the Laodicean church is divine in origin, and they must hear it. And so must we. And then the Son of Man identifies Himself as the beginning of the creation of God. Now we can understand this in two ways. First, Jesus' resurrection, making Him the firstborn from the dead, is the beginning of the era of God's new creation, the spiritual kingdom that will advance until Christ ushers in eternity. Or it can mean, number two, Jesus is the creator, the beginning or the origin of all created things. In other words, Jesus is not a created being. When you hear the words, He is the beginning of the creation of God, Jehovah's Witnesses like to take this verse and say, here it is, as plain as it can be. Jesus is a created thing. He's the beginning of creation. That's not the idea. The idea is that all creation has its beginning in Him. If you understand the word in its context as origin, the origin of the creation of God, that is what we are hearing. He is the Creator, the uncreated deity by whom all creation exists. The titles Christ has chosen to identify Himself reveal again that both He and John regularly applied the titles and attributes of Israel's God to Christ. That would be utter blasphemy. It would be idolatry if Jesus were a created being. Therefore, His evaluation of, His promises to, and His threats against the Laodiceans had to be taken with the utmost seriousness. I don't think many of us consider a threatening Christ. We've been given such a marshmallow God that He hardly demands any respect, let alone unquestioned obedience. But brethren, this is why Christology is absolutely of the highest and most important studies for the Christian, to look at the doctrine of Christ and look at Him carefully in the Scriptures. Do you hear people out on the street talking about Jesus? I mean, if you know the real Christ, then you're constantly amazed and even not only disappointed, sometimes angered at the foolish notions that come up about Jesus. And I guarantee those Jesuses do not save. Only this one. And He is not only loving, gracious, warm, tender. He also threatens His people. And He does so here. Now, when God threatens His people and records it in the Scriptures, should we not sit up and take it carefully, think it through, and be wise? Am I this? Let's look a little closer. Number three, Jesus knew their works and did not commend them. Verses 15 and 16. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee. That's King James English for vomit. I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Now, last year, we concluded our conference with the beginning of a vomit virus that went through the congregation for months. And I'll tell you, some of the stories I heard between borderline tragic and almost funny, depending on who's telling the story, there was a lot of vomiting going on. When those kind of viruses hit, one of the first things is that we become nauseated. Pain, cramps, discomfort. But sooner or later, the body can't take it anymore. And it projects everything that's in the stomach out. This is how our Lord describes His evaluation of this congregation. In other words, they were nauseating their first love. And we can do the same. What then does hot or cold mean? A lot of debate, a lot of discussion about that. As usual, in the book of Revelation, God's people through the ages come to different interpretations of Christ's words here. Number one, some people believe that the context is a feast, as was common in Laodicean society. Wealthy people like to eat, throw big parties. And in these feasts, the host offered his guest hot or cold beverages, which would be pleasant. But room temperature drinks would be lukewarm, distasteful, or something to spit or vomit out of the mouth. The Laodicean works, then, were neither hot nor cold, pleasant drinks, but they were like lukewarm, disgusting drinks to Christ. Number two, some people believe that hot or cold regards water. Hierapolis had hot springs that were famous for healing. We still have stuff like that around our country and other nations. And Colossae had cold, very cold drinking water. But Laodicea, it is claimed, had no water except that which came in by aqueducts. By the time it reached the city, its lukewarm temperature and minerals would make one vomit it out. The Laodicean works then were neither healing nor refreshing, but were lukewarm and would cause Christ to vomit them out. Finally, number three, some people view the hot or cold as the spiritual condition of the Laodiceans. Their works were not zealous in love for the glory of God and Christ, but they weren't against them. There's a danger, brethren, that every one of us can fall right into this category. We're not zealous for Christ, but we don't have any problem with Christ. No gripes. Everything's okay. Got my money in the bank. Got my insurance policy. I'm on Social Security now. Everything's okay. And, oh, well, something's popped up. I need to pray about that. But other than that, hey, everybody's in good shape. This is one of the most desperately dangerous spiritual conditions people can get in. And it is almost a blanket evaluation of American Christianity. We're the most comfortable people in history. No one, as far and wide, has enjoyed the level of creature comforts that we have. And the tragedy is we're not nearly in a hurry enough to spread those things to others. It's all God's, and it's all for His service. So this particular view sees, well, we're not zealous, we're not fired up, but, you know, it's all of grace, right? And I'm not against Jesus. No, in fact, you know, somebody preaches a good sermon on abortion, I'll sit there and just holler amen with the best of them. In light of this, the Laodiceans were indecisive, indifferent, and useless. What a horrible description of God's people. Christ describes it as making him nauseated. That condition is radically different from a life empowered by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. So it appears that there is at least some merit to the pagan who lives decisively in his darkness and lostness, when compared to someone who professes to be Christ and yet lives a life of indifference, apathy, and spiritual lethargy. Let me put it another way. What you live for is your religion. A lot of people are like Christian schools, just like the world, with a few Bible verses thrown in. But that's not Christianity, and it does not save. In fact, it's one of Satan's anesthetics for the journey to hell. Whichever view we take, Christ's point is ultimately the same. Spiritual lethargy and apathy nauseate our first love. He says so. Number four, Jesus evaluated their condition and counseled them. Once again, we see His love. We see His grace. We see His mercy. Lavish living, compromise with the culture, and a toxic overdose of creaturely comforts had quenched the fire of love for and obedience to Christ. Self-complacency ruled in their heart. And how dreadful. They were comfortable and satisfied in their compromised condition. I don't like saying this. I say it with no joy. But mouth religion rules in America. And what I mean by that is American professing Christianity. Mouth religion rules, not life sacrificed religion. Brethren, mouth religion is the easiest kind. And it's the one that we all default to when we're not put in the situation of trusting our Christ. How dreadful. They were comfortable and satisfied, and yet they didn't realize the condition they were truly in. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, brings them face to face with their problem. And this is the love of the Lord. As our brother Scott was talking about earlier regarding revival, is that very often there are bumps along the way. And why are they? It's because of God's love and God's dealing with us. He has a purpose in every sorrow, every heartache, every tragedy that comes into our lives. And because Christ says, "This is my church," He deals with them. If He didn't love them, He would just let them go to hell. The Amen says, "Thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Look into this mirror, brethren." The Lord has put a mirror here for us to look into and see if we recognize our own faces. You say, "Oh, well, you know, rich people are like Bill Gates, billionaires." No, we are fabulously wealthy. Everybody in this room, when you compare the way we live to most of the people in this world, you are rich people. You're comparing yourself to Bill Gates, then you don't have the proper standard. Go look at the people in India. Cross the border and look at them in Mexico. Go over to Africa. Talk to Brother Mala about the way people live there. Talk to the Maxons about what it was like when they were in Malawi. I lived in Nigeria, and it was just like any other place I ever lived. Fabulously wealthy, just a few. Grinding poverty all over the place. Go to the extraordinary city of Medellin, 6 million people. Down in the middle, where the business section of town is, astonishing, rich, powerful, wealthy. And just watch it as the houses and the buildings and businesses begin to fade out on either side of that valley and climb up the hill. And you see some of the most grinding poverty you can imagine. We don't know how most of the world lives. And we live in a consumer culture that is constantly saying, "If you don't have this, you're not happy." Oh, wait, you have it, but it's last year's. You won't be happy unless you have this one. You know what? You won't be sexy if you don't have that. You really won't be satisfied. You can't be content unless you have... Look! I mean, I started getting advertisements in my email. It's coming. Everyone's excited. The 2018 Honda Accord is about to be a reality. Oh, I've got to have it. Listen, you have been brainwashed from the time you came out of the womb in this culture. You are filthy rich. Everybody here. compared to the world. Now let's look at this mirror and ask ourselves, is that me looking back? The idols of creature comfort and self-sufficiency had nested in the Laodiceans' hearts. Like a worm burrowed into the core of an apple and rots it on the inside, the life of comfort and ease had eaten away their devotion to Jesus Christ. Now let's be clear. Things are not evil. Possessions are not evil. Money, wealth, is not evil. Human hearts are. And what they view or how they think about that wealth and about those possessions matters. And the amazing thing is, I know they're out there. I know they have to be out there, but I haven't met them yet. No one has ever said, man, I know that I cannot handle money. I know that I cannot handle wealth. So whatever I have coming in, I'm taking half of it and giving it away. And then I'm just going to live on the other part because I know it will suck me right in. I don't know anybody that talks like that. But all you have to do is watch. People get another job. And do they start putting the money away from the higher paycheck? Usually not. They just start buying more stuff. And bigger stuff. And newer stuff. And finer stuff. And the paycheck simply is that thing that's like, ah, more stuff, more happiness, more comfort. It's not the stuff. It's the heart. It's never the stuff. It's just stuff. These spiritual toxins bred in the Laodiceans a cancerous spirit of self-dependence. And this contradicts the teaching of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine understanding. This is not a verse for just when you get in trouble with something. Very often hear that one pulled out when there's a problem. But this is every day. Trust in the Lord today with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That's daily living. Consider this deadly list of soul-killing sins. Love of the world. Self-dependence. Self-complacency. Self-reliance. And self-reliance is the taproot of self-deception. Solomon said, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And hear the prophet Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me. There are heavenly treasures. There are riches that cannot fade away or be stolen. Young people, the world is about bling. The world is about money. Money is fun. Money is freedom. Money is liberty. Money is sexy. You don't think that's true? Look at some of the models and the glamour women that married the old rich guys. They'd never marry old dirt poor guys. What's in the formula here? Money. Comfort. Luxury. We want to know our God. These soul-killing diseases stupefy the heart. They dull our senses. They anesthetize our conscience. There are a lot of dealings that have to do with money. Now, as we look at it, we know this is probably not on the up and up. But, you know, hey, it's just a profit. Just put it in the bank. It is amazing what you see when a mother or a father dies, and you can sometimes watch a staggering transformation in the children as they all begin to hate each other as they try to get the money or get the house or get the car. It is amazing. These diseases disorient our minds and they blind the eyes of the soul. The Laodiceans could not see themselves. But the great physician of the soul, the Son of Man, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, accurately analyzed and diagnosed their diseased souls. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How can you not know that you're miserable? When your soul is stupefied by something and you think you're happy because of what you have, but it isn't Christ. He's not saying that they feel their misery. He's telling them they're living in a miserable condition because they're eaten up with their stuff, not Him. The word wretched means in a pathetic state, physically or mentally. The Lord Jesus was not exaggerating when He applied this word to them. They simply could not see the dreadful spiritual state that bound them. The idea of miserable yet again means deserving sympathy for one's pathetic condition. That's the idea. You are pathetic and you don't see it. Could that be any of us? Could that be all of us? How do we know? We have to listen to the head of the church. We have to look at what He says, not only about the church, but what He commands them to do to straighten it out. The Laodiceans could not see that they were poor. When we believe that we are doing well because we're getting along with the world and because we're prospering in material things, we are spiritually poverty-stricken. Not only so, but Jesus said they were blind. In their pride and arrogance, the Laodiceans could not see themselves. They could not see the truth. Only Christ can open sinners' spiritual eyes. Again, as our brother said in the last hour, only God can bring revival. Only God can bring awakening. And that is true. That is why we need to plead with Him, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see me the way You're seeing me. What I'm seeing doesn't look all that bad. Would You come and tell me? Only Christ can open spiritual eyes. Only Christ can help us to see our corruption. Only Christ can help us in this kind of situation. Like someone filled with cancer, but does not know it. They're in a desperate condition, but they don't feel desperate. But it's only a matter of time. Please don't let that be Mount Zion Bible Church. Everywhere we look, our culture is swallowing us up. And we're often not too troubled. It just depends on kind of how far down the pallet we make it before we wake up to where we are. The great physician said that the Laodiceans were naked. Now, in our society, nakedness has become acceptable. It's considered a good thing in many circles. Everywhere we look, our eyes are exposed to acres of flesh because there is no sense of shame. And I'm also applying that to professing Christians. But according to Scripture, public nakedness was always associated with shame, disgrace, and judgment. And that is what Christ meant. In mercy, grace, and love for the Laodiceans, Christ counseled this nauseating church. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The Lord Jesus here wants us to understand what Solomon says. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Jesus calls men to spiritual riches that are found only in Him. He that has Christ has everything. 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 He that has not Christ has nothing. Gold tried in the fire speaks of a life of faith purified by the refining fires of faithfully walking with Christ. It will cost you to walk with Christ. It will cost you. But that cost is part of the refining process. God doesn't love the world as a system against Him. He loves the world of His people, and He saves them. It's not contradictory. The system daily, under the prince of the power of the air, stands in direct opposition to God and resists His kingdom. And the Lord Jesus delights to go into that kingdom of darkness and to plunder it, to bind the strong man and take us out. And when He does, we begin a walk with Him that's a war. It's a battle. Wake up! People that are comfortable are not thinking war. Every day when you wake up, the world, the flesh, and the devil are there waiting. Again, as we have already heard, said beautifully, they needed raiment to cover their nakedness. A life of following Christ is a life of walking in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A life of faith is a life of the garments He's talking about here. Now, Laodicea was famous for its black, very glossy black wool, which was used to make garments in its booming textile industry. There seems to be a very clear contrast in Christ's words as a holy sense of irony pervades the passage. The Laodiceans may be wealthy, dressed in the finest clothing, but they are, according to Christ, poverty-stricken and shamefully naked. Moreover, they need eye salve that they might see. As a whole, the church appears to be dead in its trespasses and sins. And while founded and established in living faith, the prosperity of its society had engulfed and penetrated and saturated the members of the church. Don't think you're not wrapped up with your money. Just wait till some of it disappears and see how you react. The Lord Jesus is actually showing us that the Laodiceans were a living symbol of His parable. These are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It bears nothing. It bears nothing. Jesus finally said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The word rebuke means to state that something or someone has done wrong. Therefore, you expose that wrong. Christ's love for His people drives Him to rebuke His people. Rebuke is not a bad thing. Jesus cannot leave us in our ungodly, unchristlike behavior. And He loves us so much, He will not leave us in that. His love for us is bound up in making us like Him. This is the eternal purpose of God. With His elect, He will do so. And when His elect are being consumed by the world, He will do what He will to chasten them back into a spiritual reality instead of their worldly blindness and fiction. Those who are indeed His children bear His rod, and they love Him for it. Maybe not while the rod is being applied, but when they understand that this is indeed the sovereign hand of God chastening them, they're thankful that He has stopped them running in a direction that would have been destructive for them. When the Lord chastens His regenerate, they thank Him. They praise Him for not leaving them in ungodly behavior. Christ's rebukes are sometimes very painful. They're often humiliating, laying pride in the dust, and at times excruciating. But it is always healing and transforming. The Lord's not getting His pound of flesh. That's the way the world thinks. As He hung on the cross of Calvary, He took all of His Father's wrath for our sins. When He chastens us, He's putting us back in the path. To chasten, as it is used here, means to punish for the purpose of improved behavior. And that is what Christ intends. Christ's rebuke points to the Laodicean problem, or points out that the Laodicean problem. His rebuke is to convince them to do something about their condition. Wait, doesn't the Lord have to do it? Well, yes, we have to have the grace of God to do that. But we also know that the Scriptures plainly say, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." By His grace, we will desire, and by His grace, we will do. That is all about grace. It produces a work before God. That is why the Lord Jesus can say, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The Laodicean testimony of Christ had been paralyzed by worldliness and self-complacency. They were zealous for money, zealous for business, zealous for comfort, zealous for the praise of men, zealous for the pleasures of the world. But they were not zealous for Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. If there was a business deal, they'd drive halfway across the world to make it, but they won't go next door to tell their dying neighbors about Christ. This is not Christianity. Well, it's American religion. It should not be ours. And this is abhorrent. This is nauseating to Christ. It makes a mockery of His death upon the cross. It makes a mockery of His triumph in resurrection. It makes a mockery of His ascension to the right hand of the Father. The Laodiceans had become the commentary. about the deceitfulness of riches and the choking out of the word. Fifth, Jesus promised to commune with them. He has not commended them in any way, but He does make a promise to them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This is not an evangelistic verse. Some of you perhaps have grown up hearing wonderful evangelistic calls to Christ preached from this verse. That's not at all what it's about. It is about the head of the church on the outside of the church. Everybody in the church is having a great old time. They're all comfortable together. And Christ is not there with them. That's the image. And He's outside knocking, saying, I'll make a promise. Anybody that opens the door, I'll come in and commune with them. They're not fellowshipping with Christ. This is why they're lukewarm. Number six, Jesus especially made a promise to the overcomers. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What are we being told? That if we open up the door and fellowship with our Lord, if we repent of our lukewarmness, if we repent of our worldliness, and we embrace our Savior that we've been ignoring, we will rule with Him forever. This hardly seems equitable, right? But it's the King of the kingdom. And we say, I've had my eye on my money, had my eye on my checkbook, not on you. I want my eyes fixed on you. Help me not to be naked. Help me not to be ashamed. Help me to walk with thee. I hear thy voice. That's the sound of a regenerate person. This is not earning eternal rule with Christ. He loves His people. But some of them can make him sick. Number seven, Jesus exhorted each member of the church to listen. Once again, the same as we read this morning. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Every one of us has the responsibility to preserve Mount Zion Bible Church from being Laodicea. And for those of you from other churches, you have exactly the same responsibility. Well, you know, the preacher ought to be doing that. Well, the preacher's involved in that. And the deacons. And every member. Everyone has a responsibility to say, by God's grace, we will not be Ephesus. By God's grace, we will not be Laodicea. I could point to everybody here and say, now you, today, what are you going to do? What are you going to pray? How are you going to change your life to make sure that does not happen here? I had at least one friend that used to say, if everybody in church would simply obey what they're hearing in the sermons, it would look like revival, whether it was revival or not. If you just live what you know, it will look like a mighty act of God. And you have the grace of God to do it if you are born of God's Spirit. Are we weak? Yes. Your pastors are. So are you. Are we limited? Very much so, as far as the flesh goes. But we're in union with the risen Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the light of His Word. And we have the fellowship of the saints. We can walk with Him. We can obey Him. That's not legalism. That's not works religion in the sense of meriting anything. It is work that flows out of grace, the love of Christ. I only have one application. By examining Christ in the Word, let us learn to discern what nauseates our Savior. And when we discover it, let us be zealous to repent and mortify it. I'll repeat that. By examining Christ in the Word, which means we need to go to the Scriptures, we need to pray, and we need to observe our Savior. Watch Him. Listen to Him. Watch His life. Watch His interactions with His disciples. What does He reprove? What does He commend? What does He love? What does He despise? What does He bless? What does He curse? By examining Christ in the Word, let us learn, we don't come natively with this, to discern what nauseates our Savior. And when we discover it, let us be zealous to repent and mortify it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the very things which Christ delivers, from which Christ delivers His people. It is impossible then to love the world and to be self-complacent and to love the God of light. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. My brethren, God decreed from all eternity to save His people from that penalty, from the power, from the pleasure, and someday from the very presence of sin. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His, what? Son. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not the image of movie stars, rock stars, celebrities of every sort. They're not the model. They're not the end goal. Christ is. So where are your eyes? Who are your heroes? Who are you following and patterning your life after? If it's not Christ, something's wrong. You may be in a miserable condition without knowing it. He did not lavish the riches of His grace upon us so that we would clutch the fool's gold of lust to our bosom. He did not hang the Son of God upon the cross so that we could live like those who hate Him. Do you understand there are only two kinds of people in the world? Those that love Christ and those that hate Him. There's no middle ground. There never has been. There is not now. There will never be neutrality in this world. He did not send the Holy Ghost to stir up our affections for sensuality, for materialism, for self-glorification. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He does not give us new hearts so that we can be fashioned according to our former lusts. He does not feed us the bread of life so that we can hunger and thirst for the dead things of this world. He does not instruct us from His holy truth so that we might consume and live by the lying philosophies of darkened hearts. In other words, the way the world thinks things ought to go. He does not add us to His holy church so that we can hang out with lost people and adopt their attitudes and their dreams and their ways and their hobbies and their pastimes. He did not give us His holy worship to be set aside for hunting and fishing and, I can commune with God in the woods, out on the bass, out when I'm bass fishing. My dad used to say, I don't need to come to church. Now, I commune with God when I'm out there sitting on the water and fishing. This is a lie from hell. God gathers His people. He gave you His church to gather with His people. And that should be number one in your thinking when it comes to the idea of worship. You can sit down at your house, get on your knees, and you should. Get on your face, pray to God. Pray one and dialogue one-on-one. This is fine. This is good. Christ delights to hear your voice. It's wonderful when you get with friends or you go to a prayer group, perhaps, of people that meet in someone's living room and they're praying and they're asking God to move. That's all fine. But Jesus Christ gets His glory in the church, the gathered people of God, the local assembly of His blood-bought saints. This brings glory to Him. What will you put it off for? You comfortable? What will you give a bypass to holy worship for? What? Most of us do not plan our lives around worship. My question for you is, why not? You're not commanded to do many of the things that you do. Doesn't mean they're wrong. But it does mean they should never take the place of God's worship. One of our problems is we don't begin the week with worship and then carry it through the rest of the week in our homes. That always builds up the next beginning of the week. When we've worshiped through the whole week, my dear brethren, it's hard for us to have a bad home life. But when you're not having family worship, when husbands are not doing their responsibility and guiding their family in the worship of Almighty God in their homes, I guarantee you, the house is out of order. And then when we come to worship, you know what we expect? Instead of having communed with Christ all week, we want the preacher to fire us up. And if he doesn't fire us up, there's something wrong with the preacher. Anybody see the problem with that? Worship throughout the week, expecting to meet with God, and pray that that weak and feeble vessel will just faithfully bring His Word. Jesus Christ did not clothe us with His righteousness so that we can expose our bodies with immodest and licentious fashions from perverted designers. He does not open our eyes so that we can inflame our lust with pornography and the media's impure images. He did not open our ears so that we could listen to the lies of the ungodly. And I say to you again, do we not understand? And I really want us to get this. I'm not scolding. I'm serious about this. I'm not scolding. I can't make you understand by getting louder or softer. But listen, and please listen carefully. Much of the music, the videos, the films of this world are catechisms from hell. Over and over and over and over. We listen to them. We watch them and we listen and we watch them and we listen and we watch them. And we're imprinting deeper and deeper and deeper the worldview that is coming from this stuff. It's not only catechism from hell, it is catechism for hell. Jesus did not illuminate our minds to make them the temples of Hollywood. To love the world is to love what God hates. To esteem what God loathes. to value what God rejects, to admire what God despises, to exalt what God condemns, to accept what God rejects, to savor what God vomits out, to call good what God calls evil. Can you discern those things? Can you discern those things? If not, Mount Zion Bible Church may become indistinguishable from Laodicea. Don't let that happen. Learn what dishonors Christ. Learn. It's all here. You don't need a dream and a vision. It's all here. It's all here. And He will give you discernment. If you come and say, "Oh Lord, fathers," you can say, "I want my home to honor Thee. And I'm going to come to Your book and I'm praying that You will teach me. And may the elders help me." I can guarantee you He will help you build your house. Find out what ought to go on in your house and what ought not to go on in your house. I understand, before the Lord comes back, all of the Lord's people are not going to agree on what you can and what you can't. But I'll tell you what, if we were all working with all of our hearts, we might come closer to agreeing about what we should and what we shouldn't do. Very often, it's because we have catechized ourselves with the world's worldview, we impose that in what we're reading. We read in instead of reading out. So, brethren, to love the world is to worship the Creator. And to put it another way, God does not reveal His eternal love in Christ to us so that we might love the world, but that Jesus would be our first love. That's our point. Christ should be our first love. You've had 4 messages. 2 establishing that Christ should be. We've looked at His beauty and His glory, that He is altogether desirable, altogether lovely. And we've seen where 2 churches have run off the rails. One of them that's about to be shut down and one that's about to be vomited out. We don't want to be that. Not because we don't want to be uncomfortable, but because we want to love Christ above all things. He should be our first love. Amen. Now, Father, I thank Thee for this day and for Thy wonderful goodness. Thy children have sat a long time, and our little children have sat a long time. We thank Thee that they have done so well. Father, I do pray now that Thou wouldst bless each of us. We've heard many good things today. The very opening message, Lord, and throughout this day we have been admonished, encouraged, reproved, rebuked, comforted, but all pointing to Christ, pointing to awakening that we might love Christ as never before. Wouldst Thou grant that to us, please? Please. Now, Lord, as we go our ways this evening, I pray that we would have holy conversation with Thy people. I pray that as the evening goes on, we will remember things that we have heard, that we will think about them and apply them to our lives so that there may be real change. And, oh dear Christ, tomorrow is Thy day, the Lord's day, that blessed day in which Thou didst rise from the dead, and we gather in Thy name to worship and adore Thee. I pray that the 2 messages preached tomorrow will bring Thee great glory. Great glory. And I ask with all of my heart that whatsoever we do, that we would show in our lives that Christ is our first love. Amen.